Well, good morning, CPC South. It is so good to be here. My name is Sandy Hughes, and as Laura said, I'm the pastor of communications. And how fitting and how fun to be here on the last Sunday of the year. And like Laura and many of us, I have been down for the count all week. In fact, this is the first time I've been like out of pajamas since Christmas Day. And I was just telling friends before Christmas, I never get sick. And I have been down for the count. So I'm glad to be standing. I'm glad to be in like normal clothes again, although PJs are great. They're not my normal, like, let's hang out all day in those. But it did give me a lot of time to think, being sick. And it got me thinking about 2017. What a year. From fidget spinners, every middle school teacher's nightmare, parents too maybe, to natural disasters, to scandals, to shootings, from racism and sexism to politics. We have seen it all this year. And in typical end of the year fashion, it's time for that rare opportunity to look back and look forward at the same time. And I'm sure many of us here are ready to leave 2017 behind and are hoping that 2018 will be totally different. I'm sure many of us here have our list of New Year's resolutions ready to go. In 2018, I'm going to. And then you can fill in the blank. But before we go into 2018, let's look back. In 2017, I Googled what the top New Year's resolutions were. They sound pretty typical. Get healthy. Get organized. Live life to the fullest. Learn new hobbies. Spend less, save more. Travel. Read more. Manage stress. Land a new job. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you probably could add, read through the Bible in a year plan. What's interesting to me is that only 8%, that's what I said, 8% of people actually keep their resolutions. 80% of us ditch our resolutions by February. And all of these things on this list are good things. Yet most of us give up after 4 weeks, feeling like a failure and left empty. Why? I know for me, I want more. I'm tired of getting healthy or getting more organized or learning new hobbies. That list has left me empty year after year. And I want to make resolutions that really matter. In our world of downers and disasters and setbacks and disappointments and tragedies and failures, I want to look back on 2018 and know that my resolutions made a difference in our world, in my friends' lives, in my family's lives, and to my community of faith. Maybe you're feeling that way too. So how do we do that? I only know of one way, and it's going to sound like the typical Sunday school answer: to be more like Jesus. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Philippi and gives a stunning description of how they could be more like Jesus. And it applies to us even more today. And as we dive into this passage, we're going to find that to become more like Jesus, we will need to follow his ultimate example of humility. So if you have your Bible this morning or you've got your Bible app, why don't you go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Well, what a passage to kick off the new year. No lofty New Year's resolutions in these four verses. But Paul calls the Philippians to unity. And unity in the church, for some, would say that is an oxymoron. I know for myself, I've watched on more than one occasion a church split due to a group's selfish desires. And the sad truth is that many of the church's dangers come from within. Paul, in the previous chapter, has just warned the Philippians about the outside dangers to the church. But now he turns to the inside dangers. And Paul is so compelling. He takes the Philippians back to what Christ has done in their lives. These verses were meant to move the Philippians to remember what Christ had done in their lives and would move them to do what was necessary for unity and mutuality. And if the Philippians were to live a life worthy of the gospel, it was absolutely necessary that they live in unity. Well, what were they to unify around? The gospel. So the call here is to be like-minded. Having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind is a plea for the Philippians to be gospel-oriented as they relate to and care for one another. Well, what does it mean to be gospel-oriented? Really, it's to be others-oriented. Paul does not mince his words when he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, value others above yourself. You know, our whole world is about selfish ambition and vain conceit. All you have to do is turn on the TV show The Bachelor. You will see selfish ambition and vain conceit at its finest as men and women compete to win the heart of the bachelor or the bachelorette. The competition is high where we live. We live in a world where we push others aside to get to that next rung on the ladder. The competition is high when it comes to work, when it comes to grades, even down driving down 101 or worse, the Costco parking lot at Christmas time. It's human nature to be selfish and vain. And the same thing can happen in the church. And like the Philippians, if we are to be gospel-oriented or others-oriented, we have to count others more significant than ourselves. And this is so countercultural. This is so human nature countercultural. But when we realize at our core that we are sinners in need of grace, we will begin to count others more significant than ourselves. Think of it this way. Does anyone know what the most difficult instrument to play is in the orchestra? I know we have musicians out there. What is it? Not quite. It's actually the second violin. Huh, interesting. The second violin. You can find plenty of first violinists, but to find someone to play the second violin with enthusiasm, that is a problem. If we have no second violin, we have no harmony, and the church lives in a manner worthy of the gospel when we are of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind, and that unity shows itself in care for others. Well, Paul transitions us into this ultimate example of being others-centered. These next seven verses are some of the most eloquent verses in the Bible. And volumes of books have been written just on these seven verses. I actually could spend like a whole 6 weeks preaching these seven verses. Don't worry, I won't. But I wish I had the time to really dive into them. So let's continue on to what Paul has to say, starting in verse 5. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. That is the name of Jesus. Every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God forever. See, in verse 2, Paul exhorts the Philippians to unity, and the way to unity is through having the common mindset, which is one of humility, of being others-centered. And now in verse 5, he encourages us to have the same mindset as Jesus, who made himself nothing, who emptied himself, who took on the form of a man and humbled himself to die on a cross. Jesus is the contrast to the selfish ambition and vain conceit that defines our world and can pollute the body of Christ. Really, we just celebrated the incarnation of Jesus last Sunday, the birth of Jesus, Christmas Day. Jesus is humility incarnate. Paul tells us that Jesus emptied himself. Jesus didn't empty himself of his divinity. It's more like he veiled his divinity, or he laid aside his privileges. He became a servant. He humbled himself in obedience even unto death. He submitted to God's plan. He accepted the most humiliating death, crucifixion. All of this to make atonement for my sin, our sin. And that is the mindset of Christ. And this section of scripture, Paul gives us the call to humility. Now, as I've already said, we are naturally self-centered. Let's be honest. These verses will always be difficult to live out. We find it difficult to live out in our most important relationships, in our homes, in our friendships, in our churches. Even the disciples had a hard time with it. In the Gospel of Mark, we find the story of two disciples, John and James, coming to ask a favor of Jesus. They wanted to sit at the right and left hand of Jesus in his kingdom. Their request was all about them. And Mark tells us in chapter 10:41, when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the brothers. Tempers flared. And Jesus' response was, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You think they would get the point. If you've been a longtime believer, you probably know this. Hearing the truth and making it a part of our lives is a matter of 6 inches. 6 inches from the head to the heart. Even when we're devoted to Christ. Several days after this incident with James and John, the disciples were to secure a room for Passover. But the disciples neglected to make arrangements for a servant to wash the feet as they entered the room, as was custom. Not one of them would lower themselves to perform such a humble task, even after the words of Jesus just a few days before. And yet, Jesus gets up quietly, and he starts to do the task of a servant, washing each disciple's feet. What a powerful, powerful picture of humility. About 6 or 7 years ago at the Foster City campus, we decided we were going to hold an extra Easter service in our venue, in our high school space, in a shopping center called Charter Square. And if you've never been there, We have this big space where our high school students meet, and we thought, oh, great, we can have an extra service. We'll pipe in the sermon. We'll have live worship, and we have room for another 200 people in that room. And as we were setting up that morning, our worship leader at the time got up to go to the bathroom. And we don't have space. We don't have bathrooms in our space. So we have to use the public bathrooms that are in the shopping center. And he gets up to go use the bathroom. And immediately he finds out that someone has taken human feces and smeared it everywhere. Over the toilet seats, all over the walls, the sinks, the water faucets, the mirrors. He knew this was an Easter Sunday service. A lot of people would be here. Who's going to clean this up? Before I knew it, he turned around, came back to our space, grabbed all the cleaning equipment, and went and cleaned the bathroom in all its lovely glory. To me, that was a picture of humility. Paul knows that if we can have this mindset, transformation of our hearts and lives will take place. These verses talk about Jesus' humility in heaven, in his incarnation, in his death. The humblest man who ever lived is Christ himself, the God-man. And what does Paul make of this self-humbling Jesus? He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, value others above yourself, not looking at your own interest, but each of you to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Jesus. See, the question facing us today is whether we will follow Christ's example of radical humility by voluntarily and joyfully humbling ourselves, becoming servants of others rather than serving ourselves. Well, what does that even look like? For some of you, you know exactly what that looks like. For some of you, I don't know what that looks like. Well, let's just start with the basics. How about letting others go first? You know, whether it's in line for lunch at school or merging onto 101 in rush hour. Maybe it's giving up the biggest piece of dessert. Maybe giving to others instead of spending everything on yourself. For you kids and students here this morning, how about cleaning up before your mom asks you to? How about resisting the urge to take credit for something? Admitting when you're wrong. Apologize when you've hurt someone. Listen more than you talk. When we are humble, we are like Jesus. Well, Paul goes on in verse 12, and he says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. We see this call of obedience to the Philippians. And we see this call of obedience in the life of Jesus. Obedience unto death. The Philippians have always been obedient in the past. And Paul desires them to be obedient in the present and the future. And he wishes he could be with them to head off any tension among them and to encourage them in their striving together for the advance of the gospel in this pagan saturated Philippi. And the question I've been asking myself all week as I've been coughing up a lung to this verse is, how far does my obedience go? Am I willing to obey the word of God even if it means I lose? Am I willing to obey the word of God if it means someone else might not understand? Am I willing to obey the word of God even if I don't really like what it says. And as these verses tell us, the Philippians have always been obedient. But Paul can't be with the Philippians because he's in prison. And so he challenges them to be obedient to God in his absence, to take responsibility for their own salvation. Now, this phrase has caused a lot of difficulty and has been misinterpreted to mean that we must work hard doing good works in order to be saved. This is not what Paul is talking about. He's not going back to the beginning. The Philippians were believers. They're saints in Jesus Christ already. See, salvation here doesn't refer to the beginning of their spiritual journey or the end. It refers to this ongoing maturing process of salvation. And Paul is urging the Philippians to live out their salvation in Philippi, to work it out, to put it into practice. In appealing to obedience, he's not referring to this specific set of rules. He is urging a complete and total surrender to the lordship of Christ, following his example of selfless living. Well, this attitude of the working out of faith in reality is one of fear and trembling. And this doesn't mean we are to fear what might happen to us if we don't obey. Rather, we hear these words of an echo in the Old Testament, this attitude of a person in the presence of God, the attitude of fear and awe, of holy wonder. And the Christ we follow is the one whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. We live in constant awareness of the one we are called to serve. We don't live our gospel lives casually or lightly. Everything we do makes a difference. Why are we to work out our salvation in fear and trembling? Well, this is the ironic twist. It's God working in you. It's God working in me. It's God working in us. We have fear and trembling because God is in our presence, living, working, blessing, saving. He is the one who is both willing and working. First, God changes our will, our desire for our old life. He changes it with a desire for our new life. And second, he provides the power to put in motion our renewed understanding of life. He is the empowering presence that takes our willingness to serve and puts it in effect, giving energy to our desires. And all of this takes place by God's will, for God's pleasure. In other words, for his delight and his glory. So how is the church able to stand the test under pressure and succeed in being what God has called it to be? It's because God is at work. Our life is God working from first to last. And yet we are not totally passive in it. We are involved in working out our life in Christ, checking our heart and our attitude. But the burden on us is not to be successful, only to trust. The outcome is not dependent in our effort or our strength. We are a work in progress, but it is God who is working. Think of it like this. A little boy was taken to this piano concert, and he wandered away from his mother and wandered onto stage and started playing the piano on stage. He started playing Chopsticks, and the roar of the crowd turned and shouts, and everyone's yelling, "Get that boy away from there!" And when the pianist had heard the uproar backstage, he grabbed his coat and rushed over behind the boy. And reaching around him from behind, the master began to improvise a counter melody to chopsticks. As the two of them played together, the pianist kept whispering in the boy's ear, "Keep going. Don't quit, son. Don't stop. Don't stop." And in a sense, that is how God is at work helping us to work out our salvation. Although God is behind it, all he does require is our effort. Well, Paul closes off this section with another call. And if you go right down to verse 14, he continues and he says, "Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me." Paul calls the Philippians to purpose. Paul's desire for the Philippians and God's desire for us is to be distinct from the non-believing world. When we resort to bickering and quarreling and arguments, we become just like the world. When we shrink back from God's call in our life, the light of the gospel fades. And again, the concern is to be united and to strive together for a cause greater than ourselves, to live as citizens of heaven and be lights in this dark world. And I think this text in Philippians raises important questions for any church body. What would new people experience if they came here to CPC? Would they be drawn to Christ? Would they experience light and life? How is God using us to advance the gospel? Are people coming to Christ? Is our body characterized by unity or grumbling? Do the elders and pastors share a common mindset and vision for the church? What pressures are hindering us from being the people of God? Now, I'm not suggesting anything by these questions. They're just questions to get us to ponder so that we can work out our salvation that God is working in us. And in the middle of verse 16, Paul changes gears abruptly and transitions to himself. There'll be great benefit for Paul if the Philippians obey, which might even be a further incentive for him. And if the Philippians hear his word and seek a common mindset for God's greater purpose, then Paul will have an occasion for boasting when it counts, when Jesus comes back, when Jesus appears. He will be encouraged that his life counted for something, that he did not run or toil in vain. And Paul uses two metaphors here, likening his ministry to running a race or working strenuously. He has trained hard and worked hard for the gospel, and he longs for the prize of seeing the fruit of his labors. He says, "Make my joy complete." Don't we all want our lives to count? As believers, don't we want our lives to be more than something of ourselves? You know, as a pastor of students for way too many years to even count, I can totally relate to Paul. Like Paul, my joy is complete when I see students who I've invested in through the years living out the gospel, giving the gospel to the next generation. Make my joy complete. See, Paul's joy doesn't fade with the rising of the sun because he lives for the day of Christ. Paul reminds us that we are citizens of heaven. God is at work doing things that matter. We are called to unity. We are called to humility. We are called to obedience, and we are called to purpose. And all of these callings revolve around one word: humility. How will your life be different this year? Who is it that God is whispering in your ear that you may not just serve this week, but serve this year? What actions can you take in your life to empty yourself this year? What tasks do you find yourself grumbling and complaining about? Let's make this year different. Let's resolve to follow the example of Jesus and let God be at work in each of us to shine his light in this very dark peninsula, this very dark world. When we are humble, we are like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Paul, and we thank you for the Philippians and their obedience to you. Father, I pray this year, as we start off 2018, we would take Paul's words to heart and that we would empty ourselves of our own selfish desires and that we would be committed to being more like you. Father, help us to be humble servants, to serve those who we love, to serve those who we don't know, to serve those we don't love or even like, for that matter. Lord, help us to be men and women who are just like you. In your precious name we pray.